Well, if you're in James, make sure you stay open to there. I'm going to walk through this passage this morning, and I want to unfold really one main point, and it's this, that you and I, even though we might find ourselves far from God, running from Him, or whether we're in the embrace of maybe our own broken desires that we know God does not like, and we feel swallowed up by them, we feel like we might have lost this friendship with God that Jesus gave us, that if we turn back to God, we find open arms of grace. And that grace, which gives us friendship with God, should overflow in treating our brothers and sisters in the family of God as friends, the same way that God treats us in Christ, which is awesome and spectacular. This has been refreshing for me. But I'll tell you, this is a wake-up call. Because if you walked through the church that James, the Apostle James, is writing to, you might see some missing persons posters. Missing person posters, they grab me. They startle me. People that have gone missing in our community. But in this church, there would be missing persons posters plastered all over the wall. And instead of our four core values or our mission statement here, you'd see big missing person posters. But on it, instead of a picture of a person, you'd see the words peace. Because in the church that James is writing to, the peacemakers have gone missing. This attribute that the good news about Jesus ought to grow in us as a community, that we want to make peace with our brothers and sisters. We're not looking for a fight. We're not looking for a quarrel. And that was gone in the church that James is writing to. And so right here, we hear one of the sharpest rebukes that this ought not be so. Where have the humble people gone? Where are they? Right here, James paints a picture that this church lacks peace and it lacks peacemakers. And I want to affirm you, church, I think one of the reasons why this journey of restarting or being replanted a year and a half ago has been such a blessing for me, and I hope you've been encouraged and enjoyed it, is this. One of the ways that God's been gracious is that you, each of you, have kept a humble and sweet spirit. I've been in other churches where that's not the case when you make major changes, big transitions, and yet that's been your story, some of you. And so I want to praise God for you. I'm thankful for that. But that's not the case right here, and it might not always be the case for us, that there's peace and peacemakers in the church. And so we need to listen to this message, even though we might not be in the exact same spot that the churches that James is writing to are. And so the first thing that James describes is the problem. He describes a problem right here, and there's a really churchy word in the problem. We're gonna digest this word. We're gonna metabolize it. You're gonna know it and own it because we need to. It's a good word that we ought to know. It's going to help us in our walk with Jesus. But here's the first part of it. It's this: worldliness betrays our friendship with God. James is talking to Christians, people who have confessed, I need Jesus, I desperately need Him. And they've been given friendship with God, James admits. And yet, the way that they have become friends with the world has betrayed their friendship with God, is what James is going to tell us. C.J. Mahaney talks about worldliness. That's that churchy word, worldliness, right? We have categories for good and evil, right and wrong, what's beneficial and not beneficial, but worldliness, like what does that mean? Talking about people in the world? What are we talking about? C.J. Mahaney defines it this way. He says, worldliness is this: it's to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. He's talking about fallenness, Adam and Eve's fallenness, that heart condition and attitude that we have where we say, God, I'm going my own way. I'm separating myself from you, whether that's I'm ignoring you or I'm directly rebelling against you. That's what that worldliness is. According to James and the other author that uses it a lot, is John. And I want to recommend a book to you where I got that definition from. It's called Worldliness. I would highly recommend it. Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World. It's by a pastor named C.J. Mahaney. I highly recommend it to you. You can get it for about 10 bucks on Amazon. It's the exaltation of ourselves to the exclusion of God. That's what's going on in the church in James' day. People puffed up arrogantly want their way, not someone else's and not God's way. That's the worldliness that James is talking about here. It's not people in the world that God calls us to love and he's saying, don't be worldly, don't be attached to them. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that worldliness is actually a heart problem. It is pride in our soul that we deal with, that leftover sin that we want to gratify. Now, James paints this picture of how worldliness betrays our friendship with God. Look at verse 1. James pictures this sin warring on the inside that overflows in interpersonal relationships. You've got fights and quarrels in verse 1. And why are they happening? Because there is a battle, a worldly battle that says, I want my way and I want to gratify this desire that might not be good. It might actually be wrong. It might be broken. And so here's what we need to remember in conflict. When we are engaged in conflict, whether it's inside the church or it's outside the church, our greatest enemy is not the person that we are arguing or debating with. It's actually the evil that's in our own hearts. It's my desire to win the argument. It's my desire to be seen as right. My mentor always tells me this when he's talking about my marriage. It's a good thing Heather's not in here. I don't want her to have an inside scoop of what's going on inside my head. But he says this, Gabe, in your marriage, you need to give up the right to be right. And that's what's going on right here, that people are puffed up saying, I am right. But we're called to humility in the church to lay down that right, so to speak, to be right. So we get this picture of battle inside, overflowing into arguments and quarrels outside. And then verse 2, we see these parallel truths. And James unpacks what those sinful desires inside of us, that worldliness, looks like. Your broken desires are frustrated, and in your frustration, you are destroying the people around you. You see something that this broken desire wants, and you can't have it, you can't get it. And a whole bunch of people are getting caught up in the heat of the ventilation of your frustrated desires, is what James is saying right here. Now, I think I love my dad. And the older I grow, the more respect I have for him. But there's one scene from my childhood that if he heard this, he would laugh with us. But it was when my sister drove our car for the first time, and she was going to back out the minivan so I could get to the lawnmower and mow our lawn. I was like 11, 12 years old, pretty new at the game. And so she's backing out the car. She's 14 years old, you know, just 2.5 years older than me. And she didn't realize how to pull out of our garage. Our driveway turned. And so in the garage, she turned it. What ended up happening in a split second was she ran over the lawnmower and crushed the side of our garage as well as the minivan. So it was horribly awful. Broke one of the wheels off of the lawnmower. Well, I decided, my dad wasn't home from work yet. I decided, well, I'm going to try to make up for this by mowing the lawn anyways. And so I tried to mow the lawn with three wheels. And I found out there's a reason why God made lawnmowers with four wheels, right? So I'm just burning the lawn to the ground, you know, every few feet, trying to mow this lawn with a three-wheeled lawnmower. And my dad gets home, and I mean, just imagine the frustration that would be in your mind, right? Your garage is messed up. You can't close your garage door, you know? The family mobile has some nice scrapes and a side view mirror that's broken off. And your son, he's out front, just burning your lawn to the ground with this lawnmower. I mean, just imagine it. So I remember, you know, it's times like that when my dad's trying to fix this lawnmower with a broken wheel. There's no way to really fix it, but he's trying his best, and it's so frustrating. is that the best time to like open up a conversation with my dad? Or no, to be honest, you know, I just wanted to get away from the situation once he got home. Understandably, right? He was frustrated at the havoc that his two kids had destroyed his garage and his lawnmower, right? It's the same with us, though. In our frustration over our sinful desires, do people want to be around us? Absolutely not, right? Those are our worst moments, James is saying. The worst is coming out in us. Well, because our broken desires, the sinful desires, are not satisfied. And they're hard to satisfy. I'd say they're impossible to satisfy. It's like trying to draw water out of a well that is dried up. No matter how deep you get that bucket down in the well, it's just dirt. There's no water. It's not satisfying. And that's us trying to satisfy our sinful desires, this complex that James talks about in chapter 4. And he says there are two problems underlying the fact that we can't gratify our sinful desires. And the first he says is this. He says, you haven't asked God. You haven't asked him. You felt that you needed this because you had some desire in you, but you didn't ask your heavenly Father for it. That's the first problem. But then James goes on to say, and good thing you didn't ask because God wouldn't have given it to you. Because God's not in the business of satisfying our, my broken desires that are wrong. They're corrupted for some reason or the other. Here's an example of it. We know from Scripture that God made us. He created us for his glory, to love him, to love other people. That's one of the ways that we serve him. How can that be broken or corrupted? Well, we turn this, God made me to love other people, into a, how many people can I get to love me? I want my fame to grow. I want to be noticed. You see how we can flip those around? Here's this desire for love. It should be this desire to overflow and gladly meet the needs of others. But we can turn that around. And that's what we have to admit in our fallenness. That's a part of worldliness. It has very little to do with the world out there and more about the evil that's in our own hearts. That's worldliness at its heart. Well, let's move on to verse 4. What James says right here, he says, you adulterous people. Now, where did James go? The last time he addressed the people he's writing to, he said, brothers and sisters. You know, here's this familial term. And then all of a sudden, he calls the people he's writing to adulterous people. He says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's the problem. Our friendship with worldliness has betrayed our friendship with God, is what James is saying. Not the people in the world, not being friends with anyone, but this, that we have said yes to our broken desires, that we've given into them, that we are wrapped up in their arms, and that our sin even controls us. You ever felt controlled by your sin? It's an awful place to be. And James says, that's right where you are. Now, why is that a problem? Why does that betray our friendship with God? Why does James go there? It's this, because our God is jealous over his people. That's why worldliness, our love for our sinful desires, betrays the friendship that Jesus gives us by grace through faith. He's jealous. It reminds me of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet who's literally given this illustration in his marriage. His wife kept leaving him over and over with heartache after heartache after heartache. And God said, that's what my people are doing to me. They're in a vicious cycle of abandoning me to serve another false god. Well, here's what you need to hear, Christian, this morning. There's something very positive in this. It's this. God is jealous over his people, and you belong to God. One of the sweetest promises of the gospel, that if Jesus died for you, that means you belong to God. You are his. He not only created you, and we rejected him and fell, but he redeemed you and reclaimed you by the life and death of his very own son, which is amazing. What an incredible promise. And Romans 8 puts it this way, verses 15 and 16. For you, Christian, did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We could say sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You belong to God, and the Spirit of God in you is testifying to that, to say that God has claimed you. You are his. But there's a problem here, because the people that James is writing to feel like they are wrapped in the arms of the world, and that God is jealous over them, like they have betrayed God. I mean, they're Christians, but they feel like they've lost their friendship with God. And maybe that's where we're at. Maybe that's where you're at. You feel like God is waking you up to something like, I've made peace with some sinful desires. I shouldn't. Those need to be gone. I need to turn from those. And instead, I sign some treaty with my desires. What do I do? Well, we need to read verse 6. Look at verse 6. But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we know that our worldliness, it betrays this friendship that we're given by God. But right here, we see that humble repentance, when we submit ourselves to God and say, God, I'm yours. I belong to you. I reject this way of life. I reject this peace treaty that I made. It was a bad decision. It felt good in the moment, but it was a bad decision. God, I'm yours. That when we do that, we're not put on probation. We're received by the God of grace. That he has open arms. When we humble ourselves, submit ourselves to him and say, God, I'm yours. You claimed me. And I'm going to recognize that right here, right now. Humble repentance. We submit ourselves to our gracious God. Humility, that's the response, James says. Humility. C.J. Mahaney, this is great, classic. It's not because of James, but he wrote two books. I want to recommend the second. It's called Humility, True Greatness, which if you wanted the answer to worldliness, I'm struggling with it. These desires, how do I kill them, get them out of my life? How do I walk with Jesus better and more fruitfully? Boom. Humility, True Greatness. And this is how C.J. Mahaney talks about humility when we humble ourselves. He says, humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. Humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. What he's saying is not that God doesn't see everything or know everything, but you have God's attention when you humble yourself before him. And you say, God, I am yours. That's my posture. I'm yours. That humble repentance. And it's because of that humility puts us in this posture of God, I'm yours, but it also opens up our arms to receive his grace. And God bestows his grace on those who ask him. But they ask him how? In humility, James says. Arrogance is this posture that says, no, I'm done with you. I'm walking away from you. Right? Which says, I want to separate myself from you. I don't need you. I reject you. But it also says, I don't want anything from you. I don't want you to give me anything. The humble posture is the strength of the Christian, because when we are humble before God, we are open to and receiving his grace. It's how the gospel operates, our gospel of grace. What does that repentance look like? Well, James describes it starting in verse 7. This humility before God, submitting ourselves, what does it look like? Submission. Verse 7, submit yourself to God. What does he mean by that? James means that we recognize that we are God's creation. He is God, the creator, and we are his creatures. That's what he means. That when we submit ourselves gladly to him, saying, you have authority over my life. That's our greatest hope, but it's just the truth of who God is. But it's submission with resistance. Look at the second half of verse 7. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, I don't want to give Satan too much credit. God's enemy. But James says that we as Christians have everything that we need to be able to resist the devil, his lies, his schemes, his manipulation, all of those, that he stands powerless against the spirit in us, that we are God's. And then presence. What does this repentance look like, this submission? It's presence. Verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here's the hope right here, is that as we submit ourselves to God, we come before him, we say, I am yours. God does not put us on probation. Christian, there are no probation officers in the gospel. And that is so exciting. That when we humble ourselves before God, and you might say, I've got 2 decades of my life that I regret, that does not mean that you can't enjoy the presence of God today. If you turn to him and you say, God, I'm yours. I'm yours. I need your grace. The second half of verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's again the sharp rebuke. James is using these Old Testament words that are profound and meaningful. And the more that I can see myself in God's eyes, our holy and perfect God, that I have missed the mark. That's what a sinner is. We've missed the mark. God, I haven't lived up to your standards or your expectations. I've been double-minded. God, I've wanted to serve you on the one hand, and I've wanted to use you on the other hand. That's what double-minded means. That James talks about that earlier. We've brought that up. But right here, he's focusing on 2 things. This is what grace does in us. It changes both our actions. That our actions are cleansed. Cleanse your hands. But it also changes us on the inside. That's the power of God's grace, to change both our heart and our actions, to change both our motives and our behavior. That's incredible right there, a promise of grace. And then verse 9, be saddened. What? Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is James the biggest pessimist you've ever heard? It sounds like it at first reading. But what does he mean by that? And this is where we have to go to the Old Testament and to see. And I've got an example I want to share from the Old Testament with you. But it's this. It's that the people of God, Israel, used to enjoy serving other gods, going to the local shrine of one of their neighbors and living it up with drink and with parties and with meat. In the Old Testament, you normally only ate meat unless you were at one of these temples. That was pretty rare, but that's where you partied. That's where you feasted. And Israel had no problem enjoying those different things, living the luxurious life. And they would do it in a calloused-hearted way. They'd enjoy those things with no thought of God's judgment, with no thought of his jealousy, that he loves his people, that he wants to possess and enjoy his people, walk with them, just like in the garden, Adam and Eve walking with God, enjoying him, God enjoying them as his image bearers. And this is that Old Testament language right here. Don't be satisfied with the luxuries. Don't be satisfied with the most successful by the world standards and comfortable life if you don't have life and fellowship with God. That's what these words mean. Be wretched, mourn. If I miss out on life with God, I've missed out in this life, is what James is saying. And then verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. As you humble yourself before him, you're not put on probation. You're exalted to that position, to that relationship, friendship with God that James already said. That's what we get. That's what God's grace means for us, for our life. So here's the question for us. How is God calling us, each of us individually, to humble ourselves before him and say, God, my life is yours. I want to serve you. I want to receive your grace. For Nehemiah, it was this. Nehemiah, Israel had been kicked out of the land because God was disciplining them. Jerusalem, the capital, was in shambles. The walls were razed to the ground. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, foreign king, and he lived in a foreign land. He was living the life. I mean, he had it great. The cupbearer was a prestigious position. And yet Nehemiah, who's an Israelite, hears word that the walls are raised to the ground and no one can live in Jerusalem because they're unprotected. And so people are coming back to Jerusalem, but then they're leaving Jerusalem because they can't stay there. It's supposed to be this city that represented God's close fellowship where the temple was and the people were, and they can't even live there. Nehemiah hears this, and instead of continuing to live his life of luxury, instead of continuing to be the cupbearer to the king, I mean, talk about a cushy life, right? That's a cushy job right there. Great responsibility, but a lot of comfort, a lot of honor. And what does he do? Sackcloth and ashes. He's broken. He pours out his heart to God night and day, all the time. This keeps him awake at night. He's fasting. He's not eating. And he's so sad that King, it overflows into his work life. And Artaxerxes says, "Why are you so sad?" And it was because Nehemiah was broken over Israel's sin and the shame that they had. They had betrayed their friendship with God, that God used Nehemiah to lead building all the walls around Jerusalem. All of them. And that in his lifetime, he saw Jerusalem secured and hundreds of thousands of people back in the city. Wow, what a work of God. And how did it begin? Nehemiah was unsatisfied with the life they were living. He was broken over not just his sin, he was broken over all of his country's, his nation's sin. He humbled himself before God, and look what happened. What is it for us? Do we get broken about our sin? Is it one of those things that we say, "I can't have this. I'm not going to put up with it. I want to win this battle, this war." Or maybe it's for you. You're asking the question, "I've run too far. If I turned back to God now, there wouldn't be grace for me." And I want to tell you, no one has touched the depth of God's grace. It's a deep end, no kid has swam. None of us have exceeded it. That's God's grace. When we turn back to him in repentance and say, "I'm done with this choice, this life," we find grace. It's the tax collector, right? There are two guys that pray before God. One's a pastor. He's a religious leader. This is great, right? He prays and he says, "God, thank you that you made me good. Thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like this guy over here, this tax collector." He wasn't liked. People didn't like him. And here's the tax collector, Jesus says. He's over here. He's beating his chest. And he's saying, "God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me." Right? Those are two very different postures. And Jesus says, you know, whose prayer did God hear? Who received mercy? And it was the tax collector. He saw himself just like God did, whereas the Pharisee, the religious leader, the pastor then, was just telling God how good he thought he was. He didn't receive mercy. Well, James ends with this: if worldliness betrays our friendship with God, but when we submit ourselves, God graciously restores us to that friendship. That friendship ought to overflow in treating our brothers and sisters friendly as God treats us. That's what James says. There's a problem, though. There's a specific problem that James addresses. It's our evil speech. And so here's James's exhortation for us: resist pridefully condemning other people. This is verse 11 and 12. Resist that temptation to just smash them with condemnation, to win that argument by making them feel and look awful. Now, there are two things that James talks about in this evil speech. And one is this: it's slander. Now, we have no idea what slander is. I mean, we only have an election next month. So slander, that's That's when we say things that are true about someone or not true, but we are saying them a way to destroy people's perception of that person. It is a, according to Aristotle, it is a great way to win an argument. It's an awful way to live in community. It is terrible. You do not want to live around that person. You do not want to be that person. But then there's a second type of speech that he's talking about. It's judgmentalism. So we have the law of Christ, love God, love your neighbor. But these people are criticizing their brothers and sisters in other ways. They're expanding that list of rules, of qualifications, and if you don't meet it, then we're going to criticize you. That's what's going on in the church. It can happen in our life as well. Maybe someone doesn't teach the kids in Sunday school the same way you do. And so we criticize. Maybe you're phenomenal at sharing the gospel, but you just wish everybody would do it the way that you show and tell about Jesus. And if they don't, then they're wrong. Or perhaps your kids go to one school, but someone else in your community group chose to send their kids to a different school. And so that's a reason for us to criticize someone else. And James says, that's no reason. That's no reason to criticize. That is judgmentalism. Judgmentalism. Here's why it's wrong. James says that God is our creator. He is the only one who has the authority to look at each one of us in our soul and to tell us what was right and what was wrong. The only place that we as a brother and sister can do that is when God explicitly says one thing and someone is explicitly doing another thing, right? Love God, love your neighbor. When we do the explicit opposite thing, like in this instance, with words, we're destroying other people. James says, we're wrong. We should call that out. We got to encourage our brothers and sisters not to do that. But we don't get to sit in the place of judgment and say, this is what's going to be right for our people, and this is what's going to be wrong, and this is what we can criticize people for. He says, no, you've been given friendship with God. And the humble response to that is that you open up friendship to your brothers and sisters in the body. Humble submission to God looks like daily repentance, and that's something that it's not glorified in our society. That we'd admit, I was wrong. But I'll tell you, what people need to hear that live in community with you, even your, if you have little kids or you have adult children, you need to hear them say when you are truly wrong, I was wrong, would you forgive me? That's a humble posture. But the people around us need to hear that. And it's good and it's edifying and it's humble submission to God. Instead of obeying our pride-filled passions. Because the truth is this, godly humility is the strongest position to receive, to enjoy, to walk in God's grace. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want some of you to walk in. That's the joy that I want for each and every one of us. I don't want anybody left out of this. That we as a church and we as individuals are saying, God, we're your people. You do with us what you want. I'm going to give up my right to be right. I'm going to make the appropriate humble confessions before my kids or my spouse or my friends, whoever it is. That's the life we want to live. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. I've got humble confessions I need to make of even just how I've treated people since I woke up this morning. God, would you help us to say that we're not put on probation or I shouldn't run away from you because I ruined this friendship, but that when we turn to you, we're given friendship with our Creator. God, thank you that in our place stood Jesus nailed to the cross so that we could enjoy friendship with you. Thank you for raising him up so that we can enjoy his life, his relationship with you, Father. Spirit, I pray that you would yearn over us right now, that you are jealous for your people. And that means that it matters. It matters that we humbly submit ourselves to you, that we identify as your people joyfully and gladly. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.